Well, as I say every time I get in the pulpit, or nearly every time I get in the pulpit, we certainly are happy to see you here today. And I mean that sincerely. That's not just a way of getting things started. We're happy that you're here. We hope that you'll be deeply spiritually blessed for having been here when this hour of worship is over. Before I get into today's lesson, I want to take just a moment to express appreciation, thanks, gratitude from Shirley and myself for the many cards that we received noting our 49th wedding anniversary. It's been a great burden, but she has borne it well. And I'm looking forward to August the 5th, 2007. I bought a 50-year license, and that's when it runs out. But seriously, thank you for the cards. We deeply appreciate them and are happy to know that you're thinking about us. As we continue our study of misdirected love, which we began last week, we want to do a little reviewing concerning some things that we had to say on the subject of love from the Bible, mainly the New Testament. The Bible speaks voluminously on the subject of love, particularly in the New Testament portion of it. It speaks of agape. It uses the Greek word agape, which is the kind, benevolent love, the goodwill love, if you please, that God has for mankind. It also speaks of phileo, which is that true and tender and defensive kind of love in a family, or that children in a family have for one another. As some of you know, I do a great deal of reading, or try to do a great deal of reading, regarding our history, both particularly and generally. And I remember reading a story in the autobiography, or the biography rather, of Fort E. Wallace, Jr., in which a fellow out in Texas decided that he was going to take Brother Wallace on theologically. Well, in my view, that was a mistake in the first place. But what he did not realize was that Foy E. Wallace, Jr. had a brother, an older brother, by the name of Cled Wallace. And the second thing he did not realize was that when you took on one brother, you took them both. And so the fellow found himself in a hornet's nest of Wallace's before long. And he finally commented he didn't realize that when he challenged Foy Wallace to a written debate, he was going to have to debate the whole family. But you see, Cled and Foy experienced for one another this phileo, this true, tender, and defensive kind of love that children in a family have for one another. You attack one, you fight them all. It also speaks of storge, which is the love that parents have for children and children have for their parents. And I wish we could see more of that in the world in which we're living today. The Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to define agape in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8a. And he defined it as being long-suffering, kind, not envious, not parading itself, not puffed up, not behaving itself rudely, not seeking its own, wanting nothing but its own benefit all the time, not provoked. It doesn't think evil. Sometimes, you know, when a person speaks of another person, the first thing that will come out of the other person's mouth is something evil about the person being spoken of. Love doesn't do that. It does not rejoice in iniquity. It rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. The word bears here means put up with. In other words, it's long suffering. Believes all things. That is, it accepts all things that are true and honorable. Hopes all things. Hopes for the salvation of the soul. Endures all things, including persecution in Paul's day, and it never fails. That's quite an order when you think about it. But this is the kind of love that God has for man. This is the kind of love that God has demanded and commanded that we have for one another. And we can live in such a way as to demonstrate this kind of love in our lives. Jesus taught us that we're to have this kind of love toward God first. First and foremost, we love God. In Matthew 22:37, our sacred master said, "You shall love the Lord your God." And he used the word agape. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind." Then the Spirit inspired Luke in Luke chapter 10 and verse 27 to add the word "all your strength." So, when you consider your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, what are we talking about? We are saying, to put it very simply, that we are to love God with every ounce or every fiber of our being. Our love for God comes before wife. Our love for God comes before husband, comes before children, comes before parents, comes before anything and everything, my dearly beloved. In Matthew 22:39, Jesus also taught that we are to love our neighbors. He said, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now the word "as" here is an adverb of degree. And Jesus is saying, you shall love your neighbor to the same extent that you love yourself. Luke taught our neighbor is anyone in need of our help. In the story, the beautiful story, incidentally, of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10:33-36. We also learn from the story of the Good Samaritan that love is demonstrated. Love is something you do. It isn't something you just talk about. It isn't something you just think about. But it is demonstrated. Love means that we do unto others as we would have others do unto us. To use the words of Jesus. Jesus also taught that we're to love our enemies. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, he said, "But I say to you, love your enemies." Now, there are only three words in that imperative. And I don't see how it could be misunderstood. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And so we are to love them. Sometimes it's very hard to love the unlovable. And yet Jesus did that when he died upon the cross for us. And while it's not always easy, it is always best to love our enemies if we desire to go to heaven. The Bible also teaches us that we are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Peter put it very tersely when he commanded in 1 Peter 2:17, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Now here again, we have four very terse and to the point commands that are very, very difficult to misunderstand. As a matter of fact, I don't think they can be, but then that's my opinion. Honor all people. Treat all people with respect. Love the brotherhood. Show agape. Show this kind, benevolent, goodwill toward those who are your brothers and sisters in Christ. Fear God. Stand in awe of the ruler of this universe. And respect the king, or in our case, the president, or even broader, the government. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, he said, "Since you purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." This is to be a pure love. It is not to be reduced to any kind of a physical love. But it's a pure love. We're to love one another fervently, warmly, zealously, if you please, with a pure heart. God's Word, as we pointed out last week, also tells us not to love some things. And this morning we want to continue our study of these. Loving the wrong thing is as great a sin as not loving at all. All the evil and degradation that exists in our world is here because men And when I say men, I mean men and women, boys and girls who have come to the age of accountability, love the wrong things. You say, well, how is that possible? Well, it's possible because we do it. God gave His instructions in the Bible, particularly regarding the subject of love, but all other subjects are included, so that we can live happily and so that we can live spiritually healthy lives and not suffer the sorrows of being burdened down by sin or the guilt of sin. God doesn't want us to live that way. God doesn't want us to walk around all the time hurting because of the mean, miserable things that we've said and done to other folks. And so this morning we continue our study of what not to love. We're not to love preeminence. Sometimes I wonder if this wasn't put in the Bible, particularly for those of us who stand in important and public jobs, such as preachers. If we're not very careful, we'll get to thinking that we are somebody. And Paul told the Corinthians that we think we're something when we're nothing, we're thinking foolishly. There isn't anything on this earth that we are or have that is not provided by God. And those of us who have positions of leadership in the kingdom of Jesus Christ could take an example from Martin Luther and consider ourselves nothing more than miserable bags of bones and dust. We are not to love preeminence. Recall that the Apostle Paul said of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4, it suffers long and is kind. It does not envy, does not parade itself, doesn't walk around saying, look at me, I'm somebody important. It doesn't do that. It is not puffed up. Puffed up comes from a Greek word which means arrogant. It isn't proud. It does not behave itself rudely. I have never met a person who considers himself to be something very important in this world in which we live, or special, that he does not become rude. Humility is a characteristic that's becoming rarer and rarer among Americans and even among some American Christians. Love does not seek its own. It doesn't say, I come first. I'm the important one here. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. Parading itself, being puffed up, proudly behaving rudely, seeking its own, are all characteristics of one seeking preeminence. Want to be somebody great. That's the wrong way to get it, if you ever get it. And if you ever do get it, you don't need it. It's kind of like a case of the measles. You know, we have mention of such a person in 3 John verses 9 and 10. 3 John only has one chapter, of course. John said, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. The word putting out here, or putting them out here, comes from the Greek word ekbalo, which literally means to throw out, to cast out. You know, you're done with an old box or something, you cast it out, don't you? All right, let's look at some things here. Here is one who was exercising himself as Pope long before there was such a thing. Let's take note of his sins. Number one, he loved to have preeminence. He was fond of being looked up to as the leader in the church. He was ambitious for distinction. How do I know that? That's what the word preeminent means here. Two, he refused a letter from an apostle of Christ. Can you imagine that? To be living back in the days when there were living apostles upon this earth, and the an apostle of Jesus Christ, John, writes a letter to the church of which you're a member, and you won't accept it, and you won't allow the members to have it. Wow! He prated against John, an apostle of Jesus Christ, with malicious words. That is, he uttered nonsense. That's what the word prated means. Against John with malicious words. Words of an evil nature. In other words, he blasphemed John and blathered about things he had no concept of, one way or the other. He thought he was above an apostle. Now, in addition to these sins, he refused to receive and help traveling preachers of God as they did in those days. Not only so, but he forbade other Christians to do what he refused to do. You know, Howard may choose not to do something, but there's a big difference between his choosing not to do something and not permitting Arnie to do it, isn't there? Assuming the thing's right in the first place. Then, if they did so, that is, if they helped the traveling evangelists against the will of Diotrephes, he drove them, he threw them, he cast them out of the assembly. He refused them the right to worship God where he was. You know, I think, brethren, to use the common vernacular, here's a man who can be described as big, as mean, as a junkyard dog. Here is arrogance, full grown. Now, the warning is that any of us can be that way if we don't work at not being that way. So let us avoid these kinds of attitudes like the plague. Back in the days when bubonic plague was very, very prominent in England and in Europe, whole towns would move out if somebody died with it. They didn't realize that in all probability the fleas that carried the bacteria which they had gotten from rats were going to go with them when they went. But just as soon as the first case of plague occurred in the city of London, anywhere in the city of London, the king in those days, or the queen as the case might have been, took the royal family and got as far away from London as they could get. That's where we got the old expression, avoid it like the plague. Why? Because like the plague, it will kill you, but unlike the plague, it will kill you spiritually. This was the nature of the Pharisees of whom Jesus spoke when he said in Matthew 23:6, they love the best places at the feasts and the best seats in the synagogue. This kind of self-aggrandizement demonstrates fully a lack of humility on the part of those who exercise it. In Luke 14:11, our Lord said, but whoever exalts himself, lifts himself up, will be humbled. You know, we're usually humbled as a result of being humiliated, aren't we? I tell you, brethren, I know from experience, and you do too in all probability, that it's a lot less hard on the emotions to humble yourself than it is to be humiliated by someone else. So he says, he who exalts himself is going to be humbled. He'll be brought low. He'll be humiliated. And he who humbles himself brings himself low. The one who doesn't want the chief seats in the synagogue or the best seats at the feasts, he'll be exalted. He's likely to be called up to the best seat in the house, to use that old expression. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3, Jesus told his disciples, assuredly, I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, when Jesus said that, the kingdom had not yet come because Jesus was still alive and the price for it had not yet been paid. But he's teaching his apostles, and by principle, he's teaching us. You've got to be converted and be like little children Or even if you think you are in the kingdom, you're not. Because only God knows who's in His kingdom. The humility level for which we strive, then, is that of children, is it not? Yes. Pride has no place in us. As most of you know, I personally don't like to hear someone say, well, I'm proud of this or I'm proud of that, when I know that they're using the word proud not in an evil sense. God never even said He was proud of His own Son. He said, this is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And if well pleased is good enough for God, it ought to be good enough for me. We're not to love the praise of men. Now, this usually goes hand in hand with loving preeminence. We want men to stand around and look at us and sing, how great Thou art. But we're not to love the praise of men. Matter of fact, we're not supposed to pay all that much attention to men, one way or the other, when we are doing the will of the Father. Anyone and everyone, of course, likes to be liked by his peers and his friends. I want you to like me. There's nothing wrong with that. I like you. I want you to love me as a brother in Christ. I love you. There's nothing wrong with that. And that's not what Jesus is talking about in the passages that we're going to look at in just a few moments. But when you see the love of praise of men becomes the ruling motive in our lives, we lose the reward that the Lord God of heaven and earth has prepared for those who are to be serving Him. It just flies out the window, so to speak. Even if we do the right things, but do them in order to be praised by men rather than to be rewarded by God, our priorities are wrong. Now, there's nothing wrong with one person saying to another, good job, and meaning that sincerely. But when we become petulant, you know, and stick out the lower lip, because everybody hasn't praised us about something today, then we've got it all wrong. In Matthew 6, 1 through 6, in His Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, take heed that you do not your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Now, we're going to learn a little later on, He didn't refuse to allow us to perform public charity. Pardon me. We need to look at the qualifying phrase, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. Jesus does not teach us to hide our charity necessarily, but not to do it for the purpose of being seen and therefore praised by other people. This He explained in verse 2 of Matthew 6 when He said, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. You know, little children, until they get to be 9 or 10 years old or something like that, are almost always saying, when they start to do something, look at me, Mama. Look at me, Daddy. Look at me, Papa. We're supposed to outgrow that. They want to do something and then have the grandparents or the parents or the great-grandparents, whomever it might be, say, oh, that's wonderful. You're just so great. And there's nothing wrong with doing that for children to help establish their self-esteem. But as I said a moment ago, we come to a stage in life where we don't need that any longer. And really, seeking glory from men is an infantile reaction to most things. When one has received his reward, there's nothing further to be given or expected, is there? And so if you do your deeds to be seen by men, and you are seen by men, and you are praised by men, don't expect anything else. There's nothing else to be given. Jesus insisted that we do good privately, that is, without fanfare. He continued on this subject, saying in verses 3 and 4 of Matthew 6, "But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand's doing." I had a fellow say to me one time, "You know, preacher," he said, "that's not always possible, because sometimes it takes both hands to do it." Well, that's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is saying again, don't have the trumpet sounded. Don't wait for the time when you will be seen. Do it quietly. Let your charitable deeds be done in secret. And that's what the word secret means here. To be done quietly, unobtrusively, ostentatiously, if you please. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Well, you might say, when? Whenever he gets ready. Our good is to be done in such a way that praise is given to God, not to us. Let's look for a moment at a case in point. Incidentally, in this picture, which is an artist's concept of Peter's healing the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple, what do you see wrong with this picture? Shall I tell you? He's standing up, supported by crutches. The Bible says he was carried and laid daily at the gate. So I guess that's what you call artistic liberty, isn't it? Anyway, when Peter and John healed the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple, what they did was a very public act. Luke recorded that Peter said to him, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I will give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Now, the people around, they're seeing this. So Peter didn't drag him off in a dark corner someplace and say, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Peter did it openly. He did it publicly. And yet, he did it secretly. How do I know? Well, let's look. When the healed man began to walk, the Bible records that he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered into the temple with them, Peter and John, walking and leaping and praising the apostles. Is that what your Bible says? Mine says he was walking and leaping and praising God. Peter and John did not work this miracle by the power of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of notoriety for themselves, but for the purpose of the glorification of God and to give them an opportunity to preach the word to the people who would later assemble with them on Solomon's porch of the temple. Thus, they did a public act secretly. Peter said, "You're not going to get anything from me, but in the name of Jesus of Nazareth." Consequently, we do our service to God not for the purpose of self-glorification or winning praises of men, but that men might glorify our Father who's in heaven. Therefore, we give little or no attention to whether or not men see us, or what they may say if they do see us. For we seek neither their approval nor their praise, nor their criticisms, as far as that's concerned. We must know what our motives are in our hearts. And incidentally, only you know that. And God. You and God, or God and you. Let's put that in the right order. God and you. You don't know what's in my heart, unless I tell you. You don't know what I'm thinking up here. For all you know, I'm standing here thinking, "Man, it's almost a quarter to 12 and I'm starving to death. I hope I get this sermon over and get out of here." I'm not, but for all you know, I could be. Because you don't know what's in my heart until I tell you. We must know what our motives are in our own hearts and act accordingly. We must always remember that our Lord said in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." We must always avoid the love of preeminence and the love of the praise of men. We must sincerely work at being gracious and humble people. In order to be all these things and acceptable in the sight of God, one must first become a faithful Christian. One does that by believing with all his heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And what a pleasure that is. What a privilege that is. That's no burden at all. That's a joy to believe that. We must repent of all sin and turn to a new life. I don't know how many times I have brought people up out of the waters of baptism who truly repented and heard them say, "Why, I feel almost as light as a feather." Why did they have that sensation? Because the load of sin was gone. By confessing our faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and being baptized or immersed into the death of Christ for the remission of our sins, as the people were on the day of Pentecost. Those who have done this, but are no longer faithful to our Lord, have put their souls in a precarious position, to say the least. They should immediately return to Him by repenting of all sin that separated you from your Lord, by confessing all sin of a public nature. The word confess means to admit what everybody else already knows. And if everybody else knows it, then it's of public nature and you should confess it. And of course, by praying with us for total forgiveness of all sin separating you from God. In either case, God is eager to forgive and to reconcile you to Himself through the blood that was shed by His marvelous, marvelous Son. In a moment, we're going to sing what we call an invitation song. That will give you a few moments to think carefully about the condition of your everlasting soul, and if you need to render obedience to the commandments of our Lord Jesus Christ, which are set forth in Holy Scripture, come down the aisle and express your intent, and we'll aid you in every way we can while we stand together and while we sing.